I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to an Old Testament account upon which I shall not comment very extensively, only that it serves as a very immediate example of that which the Lord Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 6, to which we shall shortly turn. But 2 Chronicles chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 18 gives us a prime example of precisely that to which the Lord Jesus refers in the Beatitudes and that which follows. And in this particular historical episode, Jehoshaphat, the otherwise or the formerly godly king of Judah, has entered into a very ill-advised alliance with Ahab, that most wicked and godless king of Israel. And of that alliance and the outcome of it, we read here in 2 Chronicles 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, had made him horns of iron, and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up, and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And again he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah the son of Kenaiah came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Then the king of Israel said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction, with water of affliction, until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all ye people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they encompassed him about to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, for God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even, and about the time of the sun going down, he died. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And he, verse 20, the Lord Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our previous study in Luke's Gospel brought us to this portion in chapter 6, which we identify to be the Sermon on the Mount, as also documented in Matthew's Gospel. And we should not trouble ourselves with the supposed differences or inconsistencies, as though this were two separate events, or that there was some hidden agenda on the part of either Matthew or Luke What we have are two Holy Spirit-inspired accounts of the same divinely given sermon which the Lord Jesus was moved to speak, and which he did upon, rather unfortunately translated in verse 17, a plain, or more properly a plateau, on the side of that mountain in which he had spent the previous night in prayer, and came to this wide open area where there were gathered the 12 apostles, recently designated as such, also other of the Lord Jesus' disciples, and also a great company of persons also attendant upon his word, whom the Lord did not segregate or determine to speak to separately, but caused that they should all hear the same doctrine, although it had a specific application to his own disciples, and it was upon these particularly that he directed his gaze, as we have noted. And then began these utterances, which, on account of the word to which they are translated in Latin, have since become known as the Beatitudes since a very early date, but these statements each commencing with the word blessed. And whilst Matthew, in his account, gives us a full list of these, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, highlights four of them in particular. One said that this word blessed denotes a state of happiness or of felicity, particularly one that has been pronounced by or imparted by another, namely God. And what is particularly interesting here is to see how that which is described as a source of happiness, or those who are described as truly happy, these descriptions defy the reasoning or the understanding of the world. Because the world, as we have remarked, think that favorable circumstances may come along, or prosperity or advancement, and these will make a person happy, will make them blessed, and then perhaps they might go so far as to think, well, maybe then they are the objects of divine favor or of God's favor. Where in actual fact we find that it is precisely the opposite way about. It is God who makes a man blessed. It is God who declares a man to be blessed. And this is entirely independent of his outward circumstances. We noted very importantly the tense of these statements. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Blessed are ye that weep now. Rejoice in that day. The state of blessedness exists in the midst of tribulation. The state of blessedness obtains in the midst of poverty, in the midst of hunger, in the midst of weeping, in the midst of the hatred of men. Indeed, these very things which we might think are contradictory to blessedness are in fact the tokens and evidences of it and the grounds of it. And as if this were not enough to cause us to realize our state of blessedness, there is added also these consequent promises of that which shall be hereafter. But let us not think that we are in trouble and difficulty now, but will afterward be recompensed or receive some reward, and that will make us blessed hereafter. But rather the blessing obtains at this present time, and the God-ordained, the God-decreed state of blessedness obtains and belongs to his people at this present time in the midst of their afflictions. And we looked at the meaning of these things, the poverty which is spoken of in verse 20, which may be understood materially up to a point, but speaks more especially of a poverty of spirit, a sense of humility and self-abasement, which is of especial value and preciousness in the sight of God, that broken heart and contrite spirit which he will not despise, but rather receives and acknowledges. And these are they who belong to the kingdom of God, who are citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Blessed are ye that hunger now. This is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are desires after God. And whilst we might think that the want of something, or the sense of the absence of a thing for which we strive or desire to have more, that is a negative thing, far from it. For it betokens a healthy appetite, and these are appetites that God is pleased to satiate. Blessed are ye that weep now. Happy are the sad. More contradictory a statement we might have thought impossible to give. And yet the sense of it is this, that if we are in a state of grief and mourning for the state of our own hearts, for the state of the world around us, for the cause of truth, for these things which are of importance to God, and if we have a proper and divine perspective upon these things which elicits this godly grief within our hearts, then we are those who are blessed of God, and we have cause to rejoice in that, as indeed we shall rejoice hereafter when that which causes us grief is taken away and so gloriously reversed. Blessed are ye even in the midst of the hatred and animosity of men and the various measures which they may take in that respect. Blessed are ye when such is the case with you, says the Lord Jesus, not because of any character defects that you may have, or not because you make yourself disagreeable unto them, or not because you are an obnoxious character, but blessed are ye when this is the state with you for the Son of Man's sake, and on account of the Christian testimony which ye bear. Rejoice in that day, says the Lord Jesus, rejoice in the midst of such opposition and antagonism, for in this we may trace a connection to the true people of God in former generations. We may trace, as we also remarked in closing last time and more fully around the table this evening, a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Which brings us this evening to verse 24 through to verse 26, and this part of the sermon which Luke uniquely was moved to record by the Holy Spirit, and which corresponds to that which the Lord Jesus has previously stated in the Beatitudes. However, now there is a sequence of four statements, each one corresponding to the blessings formerly pronounced, but each one of these commencing with the word woe or cursed, the very opposite, the diametric opposite of the blessedness spoken of previously. And we might ask, well, what additional truth does this section convey? And what does the existence of these four contradictory statements add to our understanding of truth? Is it not self-evident that having stated the positive aspect, that the negative statements might be readily inferred or perhaps are implied by that which has gone before? But my friends, there is more for us to register here. You see, it would be easy enough to think that there is a special state, there is a additional state of blessedness which belongs to the people of God, and that is spoken of in these Beatitudes. But meanwhile, the unbelieving world, the masses of humanity, are in a state of neutrality, as it were, at some sort of baseline level, and that the people of God, who by grace are moved to this poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and mourning and grieving for the state of the sinful world around them and enduring the antagonism or antipathy of the world around them, well, they are now promoted to some greater state or preferable state of blessedness, whereas before they were simply in some neutral condition. But you see, what these additional statements here in Luke chapter 6 reveal to us is that it is not a case of being in a neutral state or a more blessed state, but rather the extremes are greater than this. It is about being in a state of blessedness or in a state of woe. It is about being an object of divine favor or divine censure, about being an object of blessing or of judgment. There is no middle way. There is no zero point. There is no baseline from which we all begin and then move into either one camp or the other. No, we are presented here with two diametric opposites, only two states, and these are extreme conditions on the one hand or upon the other. And if we do not fall into that state of blessedness on account of poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and mourning at the state of sin and being alienated from the world, if we are not in a state of blessedness because of these things, then we are in a condition of woe on account of the absence of them. And this is what this additional aspect in Luke's account is powerfully revealing to us. But woe unto you that are rich, woe unto you that are full, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, woe unto you that laugh now. Now, as we commenced by considering this word blessed in the former four statements, so here we look briefly at the word woe and what this means or conveys. It is a word which in the original Greek can be used as an interjection or as an exclamation, which might be translated as alas, and it speaks of a state of distress. It conveys also a state of sorrow. And just as the word blessed conveys with it the sense that that condition has been pronounced by another or has been conveyed or conferred upon us by another, so with this condition of woe in these four counterstatements. It is a state of distress. It is a state of sorrow pronounced by a higher authority or conferred upon these individuals by one in a position of power, and of course that person is the Lord. This is decreed by divine authority, and it is God who in Christ speaks these words. Here is Christ revealing truth as it stands with his Father. And we may say a similar thing here concerning these four counterstatements as we did with the four preceding Beatitudes. It is important to consider the tense in which these words are spoken. You see, it would be easy to misinterpret these four counterstatements as it was to misinterpret the Beatitudes, to think, well, the true Christian living this life of godliness thus described is in a state of distress now, but is blessed on account of that which will happen to them in the future. And their state of blessedness is pending. And their state of blessedness is still awaited. And similarly, we might think, well, the world, who live as they please, and who enjoy fullness and prosperity and levity and favor, we might say, well, there is woe unto them for the future. There is a state of distress and of cursedness awaiting them, but at the present time they have enjoyment, they have pleasures, they have all that heart can wish, and so their condition of cursedness is deferred and is yet to be implemented or instituted. But this is not what the scripture is saying. We could easily add the present tense into these four counterstatements and be true to the original Greek. Woe is unto them that are rich. Woe is unto them that are full. They are in a state of woe now. They are in a state of distress now, though they are unaware of it. Now, my friends, we might reprove ourselves, we who by grace are the people of God, when we realize that we are in a state of blessedness which we often do not realize. And when we look at our outward circumstances and see only distress and dismay in them and take them as tokens perhaps of sorrow or of censure or of God's judgments upon us and fail to realize that we are blessed in the midst of our afflictions and that those afflictions are a token of our blessedness, we reprove ourselves on that account. But let me say that the state of the world is far worse, who fail to acknowledge their state of woe and are blinded to their condition in the sight of a holy God by their abundance of material possessions and by their present and carnal happiness. Because it is one thing to fail to realize one's state of blessedness, but one might say it is a far more serious matter to fail to realize one's state of cursedness, which is here described. And yet this is the condition with them that are outside of the Lord. This is the state of those who are in that other camp. And there is only two parties. There are only two sides of that dividing line, which is the person of Christ Jesus. They are in a state of woe now. They are in a state of distress now, even whilst they are surrounded by all the good which this world can seem to give and the seasonable pleasures of sin. Yet nevertheless, woe is unto them. Let us look then at some of these statements in a little more detail. But woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are rich. Now, as before with the Beatitudes, we saw the extent to which this statement may be applied both materially and perhaps more psychologically or spiritually. And once again, with this corresponding woe, we must understand it in both ways. And here, once again, my friends, there is a cautionary note to be sounded to ourselves who live here in the United Kingdom in this 21st century and who, on an absolute scale, by comparison with the rest of the world at this present time and on a comparative scale with the lot of former generations, we cannot deny but that we are rich when measured by these means. And though we might perhaps consider ourselves not to be by any means wealthy or prosperous by the standards of Western civilization, yet nevertheless, taken on this fuller and more true scale, we are incredibly wealthy, incredibly privileged. Indeed, we perhaps only need to think back to how matters stood with our parents or our grandparents or perhaps with our great-grandparents to realize how easy life is for us and how free of adversity and how we have so much laid on for our present material comfort and ease and how relatively untouched we are through life by bereavement and by tragedy and by poverty or penury, which was once commonly experienced by persons in relatively recent former generations. And so as we deal with the question of material wealth or material riches, let us heed the salutary warning which is here even unto ourselves, because the Lord Jesus most profoundly and distinctly says here, but woe unto you that are rich. And neither was this the first or only occasion upon which he made such a statement. And you remember that occasion when an individual came to the Lord Jesus full of religious zeal and of genuine inquiry after the truth, and he was wealthy. And he is described as a rich young ruler. And perhaps prompted by that encounter, the Lord Jesus was moved to make this statement, how hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, my friends, we know that there is also such truth as that expressed in the Proverbs, and that man of old who requested of God that he should be given neither poverty or riches, lest he should sin in either extreme of condition. And yet at the same time, my friends, we do not find the Lord Jesus speaking of the danger and the perils and the woes associated with poverty, whilst he makes it very plain in respect of riches. And likewise, as the scriptures go on, we find numerous statements that corroborate and confirm what is here. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when speaking to Timothy But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, my friends, the capitalist society in which we live would very much like us to imagine that the want of money is the root of all evil, and is always ready to say that poverty is the cause of so many of the ills of the world. But they hasten away from, and they would deny the doctrine of Holy Scripture, which here makes the opposite extreme, which makes wealth and the desire for wealth and for riches the true root of this evil. James, in his epistle, chapter 5, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." We do not find corresponding sections of Holy Scripture denouncing the state of those in poverty and those in penury, but against riches and wealth and the amassing of it, Scripture has much to say of censure and condemnation. And of course, there are those who are swift to point out the cases of certain individuals who came to salvation, who came to faith in the Lord in a position of wealth or of prominence or of great social standing. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are mentioned in this connection, who were members, as we believe, of the Sanhedrin and in positions of great authority amongst the Jews and of wealth and had possessions and lands and so on. And they will say, well, look at these individuals. They were rich. It did not prevent them from serving the Lord. But perhaps we really need to ask the opposite question. Did those riches to any extent bring them closer to the Lord, or bring them more swiftly to the Lord? Or is perhaps the very fact that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night, the fact that Joseph of Arimathea continued a disciple in secret for so long, was not that state and condition with them born at least in part of their riches, because they acknowledged or realized the loss of reputation which would be theirs if identified with the Lord Jesus, the financial impact upon them, the consequences which might have been upon their wealth and their riches, were perhaps amongst the factors which prevented their full and open declaration of the Lord at an earlier time. Or perhaps still others might speak of the experiences of Job. And you remember the record and biography of Job as given in the book which bears his name. And we learn in the opening sections of that book of the great prosperity and wealth and riches which belong to Job and his houses and his cattle and his herds and his lands and so forth, and all those things which he enjoyed. And we might also read at the close of that book how that state of financial advancement and of wealth was after restored to him and a still greater abundance. And some might say, well, here is Job, and he was a godly man, and he was one righteous and upright in the sight of God, even in the midst of his riches. But my friends, what is the episode in his life which we might say has earned him his place in Scripture? And what were the circumstances in life that brought him closest to God? And what was the experience in life that really defined and distinguished him as one of the Lord's people, and in which his profession shone through? It was when he lost it all. It was when he was reduced to the dust heap. My friends, the whole of the rest of the life of Job is comprised in but a few short verses. While that season he spent scraping his boils with a potsherd is what gives rise to the other 40 chapters of the book. And so the place of wealth and riches is seen in a more heavenly perspective, because ultimately, my friends, what is any amount of earthly riches in the sight of God? Does it advance a man in God's favor? Does it win him any special preferment or advantages in the sight of the Lord? No, it does not. What is the amassing together of little chips of metal or little glittering pieces of stone of this fallen world in the sight of God, who made it all at a word and will destroy it all at a word hereafter? Woe unto ye that are rich, says Luke 6, verse 24. But we must expand the meaning, as we did on the former occasion, to speak of a psychological disposition, of a state or attitude of heart, because no doubt we are aware that it is possible for a person to be in very reduced financial circumstances and perhaps to be in desperate straits in respect of wealth or possessions, and yet still, in spite of those things, be full of arrogance and presumption and boastfulness, and forever be convinced that within but a short period of time they will advance themselves and promote themselves, and thus they go about even in the midst of poverty with a spirit of delinquency and of decadence and of prodigality. Woe unto those that have such an attitude of heart and mind as this, says the Lord. However the world may applaud it, however the world may desire it, however much the world may say that this is the way to think and this is the way to act and this is the way to get what you want when you want it, the divine assessment is very different. Woe unto you that are rich. And particularly so, as the verse carries on to explain, for ye have received your consolation. For ye have received your consolation. Because ye are in possession of your comforts. Because ye have your reward. And again, viewed from a worldly perspective, we might think, well, surely this statement is true. Those who are in possession of great material wealth are tremendously advantaged financially or in terms of property or houses or lands, this sort of thing. They are indeed comforted by those things. They derive some consolation from them. They enjoy the rewards of their labors or of their business acumen or of the inheritance that they have received or of the social promotion and advancement that they have attained unto. They have received their consolation. They have received their reward. Is that such a bad thing? If that is the case, surely then they are blessed in that respect. No, they are not, my friends. No, they are not. Because having received their consolation, or having imagined that they receive their consolation, feeling suitably rewarded, feeling as comfortable as they do, they are blinded to their true state and to the peril of their condition. And my friends, this has been my general experience, and perhaps it has been yours too, in seeking to try to witness or to bring the Lord's word or to share something of biblical truth with those around us in this town of Biddeford, with work colleagues and with neighbours in our own locality, that they are not the least bit interested in Scripture, that they are not in the least bit concerned about the state of their souls, that they are not even particularly bothered by the prospect of death or what lies thereafter, and largely because they are so comfortable, because they have everything they could wish for, because they are wealthy enough, even though, of course, they would all like more, because they have their houses, they have their jobs, they have their homes, they have their cars, they have their incomes, they have their foreign holidays and so forth. They have life so easy. They have their health, and if they lose it for a moment, they have the means to have it restored and recovered, and they can obtain treatment for these things, and they can buy that which is necessary for the relief of pain or of discomfort or even for psychological distress. And so they have their consolations, and it entirely blinds them to their true state, and it stops their ears to the truth, and they do not care for anything else, and they do not look for anything more, because they are so consoled or so comfortable in their present condition. Woe unto ye that have received your consolation now, says the Lord, who are content now, who are at ease now, for failing to realize that all these things shall so soon and so swiftly pass away, and because it has dulled your senses and prevented you from seeing that which you are truly in need of, and from realizing your cursed state and the woe that is pronounced upon you, because ye have received your consolation now. My friends, we might say on the authority of this verse that there are two ways or two places in which we may receive our consolation. We may receive it in this world's currency or in the next world's currency. We may receive it in this present time or in the time to come. And of course, the important distinction to be made here is that this present time and this present world and this present life is infinitesimally short, whereas the life which is to come and the world which is to come is eternal. And so, given that contrast of time scales, in which of these places, in which of these worlds, in which of these dimensions would it be better to receive one's consolations? In this world, where they may be enjoyed at most for 70 years, or in the world to come, where they shall be received for eternity? You remember, my friends, the very striking analogy which John Bunyan was caused to pen in respect of the interpreter's house, and of two characters who were seen, one called Passion and the other called Patience, and both had the offer of gifts and presents and so forth to bestowed upon them, with the question whether they would have them now or have them later. And of course, that character called Passion wanted them immediately, wanted them this instant, wanted them in his hand, wanted to be able to handle them at once, and set to with the enjoyment of those gifts and trinkets and so forth which were showered upon him, whilst his companion Patience went for a period with nothing at all. But of course, those which had been bestowed upon the character Passion were soon expended, were soon broken, were soon spoiled, were soon passed away, and existed no more. And after they were expended, there was nothing more for him to receive. Whilst that character which had waited for that which should come hereafter and that which should be hereafter had a greater and enduring blessing to receive. Oh, my friends, there is good reason for us to fear the comforts of this life, to be troubled by the ease with which we may exist here below, with such freedom from want and distress and oppression and persecution, because it is to be feared that in measure that we have received consolation here below, there is a shortfall hereafter. In measure that we have received our blessings now, we run the risk of forfeiting them hereafter. Woe unto those that are rich, woe unto those that have already received their consolation in a temporal sphere in this present and passing world. Far better, eternally, immeasurably better, to receive the kingdom of God hereafter and for eternity. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Once again, here is a statement that seems so contrary to the world's thinking, the world that imagines that the want of something or a sense of want is to be avoided at all costs and must at once be addressed and must at once be satiated. And this they strive to do by any measure or means that they can find. And here a cautionary note is sounded by the Saviour in the Scriptures. Woe unto those that fill themselves now, for they shall hunger. And what is the sense of this statement? How are we to understand it or to contrast it with that which was said in the preceding Beatitude? My friends, as you have perhaps heard it said, and I do not entirely go along with this expression, but there are those who have said that in men and women upon the earth there is this God-shaped hole, that men and women, by virtue of having been created in the image of God and on account of the fall, have that which is absent from within them, have that which is missing from within them, have this deficiency within on account of the absence of God and of faith in God within them. Well, there may be some truth in that. But then, of course, the vast majority of human society go about filling it with other things, seeking to make good any loss or want that they will feel with this world's goods, with this world's pleasures, with this world's enjoyments, with any number of distractions and diversions with which they may fill their lives and feel a sense of fulfillment. And of course, to this, the paradigm of the world and the attitude of society exhorts and encourages them. Fulfill your dreams, achieve your objectives, attain to your ambitions, get to where you want to be, set yourself these targets and then keep going until you've made them, and that our achievements and attainments are only limited by the size of our dreams, and all of these kind of things which the world would say. And they're saying effectively the opposite of what this statement of Scripture is saying, that whatever you hunger for, fill yourself, whatever want you feel, address it and remove it, and obtain to this state of achievement and advancement and accomplishment.
Woe unto you that are full, says the Lord, who think you've got it all, who think you have attained and have accomplished and have achieved all that you need to, because that is a dangerous condition to be in. It is a state of mind which characterizes the world, but you know, there are Christians, or at least professing Christians, who have a not dissimilar attitude. You remember how the Lord Jesus rebuked those so-called believers in Laodicea when he said, "Thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So it is with the world. They say they are rich, as we saw in the first statement. They attain for riches and wealth. They say they are full, that they have need of nothing. They dull any appetites, they silence conscience, they ameliorate their troubles, they remedy any anxieties or cares which they have with those things which the world affords, which the world will give. And yet, those things will prove vanity. They will prove, as the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, that they have fed upon the wind. They have filled their bellies with the east wind. It is as though they have eaten that which appeared to be substantial and appeared to satisfy their hunger, and perhaps it did for a season. But it will simply evaporate, it will vanish away and prove to have been nothing at all. And they shall hunger again. and hungering and finding the absence and want of a thing ultimately is a tragic state to be in. By contrast, the believer who feels the want of righteousness, who hungers and thirsts after God, who is pained by the absence of godliness, the withdrawal of God's presence, as it may sometimes seem, hungers and thirsts after those and will not rest until he finds the Lord and finds the true fulfillment. Woe unto those who have dulled any such appetite or desire with the things of this world, because afterward they will prove the emptiness and insubstantiality of those things. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And again, my friends, we understand this statement in the context of that beatitude. This is not saying that there will never be joy. Indeed not, for even in the Christian's experience, verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. This is not a universal condemnation of joyfulness or of happiness, but rather, woe unto you that laugh now, says the scripture. Woe unto those who can look upon their present state and can look upon the condition of the world around them with a state of merriment or of levity, without a care in the world, and can find good humor in it. How tragic that their outlook and their comprehension of the world should lead them to such a conclusion as this. And also in respect of laughing, you know, my friends, one of the prime examples of laughter that we find in Scripture, a laugh so inappropriate, we might say, and so ill-timed that it was after used to name a child who was being spoken of that occasion, was of course the laughter of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, when the word of God first came announcing the son that she was to bear in great old age. And in that original state of incredulity and of unbelief, she laughed at the very prospect of it. And my friends, there is that laughter of unbelief in the world. There is that laughter of ridiculing the word of God. There is that laughter of cynicism and skepticism at that which God has declared to be true and that which he has said is surely coming to pass. Woe unto those that laugh at those things, that mock at them, that find them a substance for ribald humor, for ye shall mourn and weep. Lastly, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We read that example in 2 Chronicles 18 of precisely what the Lord had spoken of. And here is a great company of false prophets, 400 of them, no doubt the reinstituted prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. They claim to speak the word of God, or at least of a God. They dared in the presence of Jehoshaphat to say that they brought the word of the Lord when they brought no such thing. And here they came, speaking of success, speaking of advancement, speaking of Ahab's victory upon the field of war. And these were the men who he would have gathered around him. These were the ones he would keep in his company. These he would have around his throne in the gate of the city. Micaiah, the only prophet who spoke the truth in a prison house, granted a brief reprieve just to see whether he, a true prophet of the true God, might confirm that which all the rest were saying. Whilst, of course, he spoke the very opposite. And on that account was again returned to prison, at least for a season. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Men and women of this world, they want the Zedekiahs. They want those who will confirm them in their evil way. They want those who will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They want those who will give them what their itching ears want to hear. And they will speak well of these. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you on this account. And again, we must be cautious here, my friends. In a corresponding statement, Matthew, recording the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of those good works which believers are to exhibit, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let us be spoken well of for honesty, for righteousness, for uprightness, for integrity, for Christian virtues. But let us not be spoken well of for likeness to the world, and for favouring the world, and for giving the world what they want to hear and what they want to see. Let us not be spoken well of on that account. And let us be cautious also, even amongst Christian circles, to beware of this attitude. How many there are, particularly in positions of Christian leadership or of ministry or of a service, who want to be spoken well of by all and sundry, who want to attain to a degree of fame and popularity in Christian circles and think there is no harm in this, perhaps, and so they alter their message and they direct their course in Christian service to better advance these ends and, as they say or imagine, to further their ministry or the reach of their ministry and to be more widely known and more widely heard, when in actual fact it is nothing more than this same carnal craving for man's applause and for man's favour. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. My friends, as we come to a conclusion now, having considered these beatitudes and these corresponding woes, let me remind you of the words of James in chapter 5 of his epistle. Who is truly blessed and who is cursed? Who is truly in a state of happiness and who is actually in a state of sorrow? James, by inspiration, writes as follows: Take, my brethren, the prophets, yes, the likes of Jeremiah in the pit and Micaiah in the prison house, and Elijah, hated and despised and alone upon Mount Carmel. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, he says, we count them happy which endure. We account them happy which endure. Who are cursed and who are blessed, my friends? Who are the objects of divine woe and who the objects of divine favour? Behold, they are happy, they are blessed, which endure affliction, which endure suffering. Here is the true assessment, here is the final account. Behold, we account them happy, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy. Oh, my friends, that we might be put in the same category as these, and enjoy that divine and eternal state of blessedness of which the Scriptures speak, to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 94. I always preface the singing of this hymn by saying what a challenging set of words it is to sing. And yet I hope its relevance and connection to our subject tonight is apparent, and I trust that we may be able to sing it with true hearts, thanking the Lord on these terms. I thank thee more, that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, but not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. The hymn 94.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.